So we are in Luke chapter 19, and I'm not going to keep you long because I didn't sleep well last night, so I don't really have notes. No, I do. Leftover from last week. That's right. This is a leftover study.
We're
having leftovers. But, you know, chapter 19 of Luke, what leftovers? Man, yes. I tell you, we left off in chapter 19 of Luke in verse 10. And so we talked about the story of Zacchaeus a couple weeks ago, but this whole idea of contrast, if you look back at chapter 18, you have the parable of the persistent widow there in the first few verses of chapter 18. The wicked judge, he's supposed to be in the seat of justice, but he's unjust. And then you have this widow victim. And then you've got the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, this incredible contrast. And who's the one that has the right prayer? The tax collector, the hated tax collector. The Pharisee's prayers, I don't even know what that is. It says he's saying within himself. So if that's praying, you got me. But then the idea of, you know, the pious disciples telling Jesus, you know, we don't have time for this, for you to be laying your hands on children. Keep your kids away from Jesus. We're busy here. You know, like bodyguards, and Jesus rebukes them and says, let the little children come to me, that contrast. And then you have the idea of the rich young ruler coming, someone that culturally would have been seen as qualified. He's righteous, and he's rich, and he's in authority, and he's young. So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus points out the thing in his life that is wrong, and he goes away sorrowful, doesn't give up his riches for fellowship with God. He can't seem to make the connection that would be a good investment to lay those things aside for him. And then the blind man receives his sight, that great contrast. Good evening, come on in. And then again, this contrast with Zacchaeus, where he's this, come on and sit up more forward. We're a small group tonight, I'm not using a microphone. And that fan can be kind of loud if you're stuck there. But anyway, so this rich tax collector, he wants to see Jesus. And the contrast here is great because remember the rich young ruler? He was rich, young, and righteous as a ruler. This guy is rich and hated and unrighteous. And yet God comes to him, the Lord comes to him and says, you know, get down, and he hurries, he does these things. He hurries, no delay, receives Jesus joyfully, and repents and gives anything that he can give away, he gives away to make it right with man and with God. I'm going to give it to the Lord. And so he gives the right response. The one that would be unrighteous and rich gives the right response, whereas the righteous, quote-unquote, rich man had the wrong response, walking away grieved. And that brings us to verse 11 in chapter 19. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So there's our context. Mm-hmm. This is the context to this parable of the minas. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're near Jerusalem. And everyone was thinking that Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom, what we would call the messianic kingdom, right? The kingdom of God on earth. And they're thinking it's going to happen as soon as he gets to Jerusalem. And so therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man or a strict man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow, what you did not sow, sorry. And then he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. What an incredible story. What a contrast. This nobleman, this royalty, is going now to receive a kingdom that is now going to belong to him and his empire that he has. And he comes back, and those that he's reigning over say, we don't want you to be our king. But he left his riches with these 10 servants, 10 minas each, and said, invest until I come. I'm sorry, one mina each to 10 servants. And he says, invest, you know, and do business until I come. And then when he gets back, he goes, okay, let's see how you did. And each one is brought up and is accountable to him for the way they invested what he gave them. And he addresses all of them, and we'll talk about that. And then he says, but those that didn't want me to reign over them, those rebels, bring them here and slay them in front of me. Now that kind of is mysterious when we're talking about the heart of God. This parable is reflective of the Lord, right? So interesting, they're thinking the kingdom of God is going to happen immediately, and he, therefore, verse 12, right, therefore he said to them, teaching on waiting, working, occupying, investing, to be in it for the long haul until the master returns. So there's another parable very similar to this called the parable of the talents, and that's in Matthew chapter, I think, 25. And they're given various measures. One's given one talent, one's given, I think, two, and the other one, five. And they invest, and the first two come back and say, you know, you've given me five talents, I've got five more, two talents, I've got two more. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with much, therefore you'll have authority over, or you've been faithful with little, you have authority over much. And then the one comes and says, I buried your talent that you gave me because I was afraid of you because you were a fierce man and you reap where you don't sow and all that. And he says, wicked servant, you should have put it in the bank. And that servant is brought and cast into outer darkness, and what he has is given to someone else, the ones that had. Same teaching, though, he says this. It's almost a commentary, but it's part of the story because of verse 27 when he brings up the enemies. So verse 26, we might have read it as a commentary, but it's part of the story. The king, the nobleman, is saying to them, I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, this is evident that he's talking about spiritual things. So in the parable of the talents, I often ask people, what is the riches of the kingdom that are given to the servants? Speaking of spiritual things, not physical things. It's not money. Now a talent is equal to 60 minas. So that parable, it's a huge amount of money that's given to a servant to have one talent. Well, a mina is 3 months' wages. So if I take my salary times three, that's $4,000 for 3 months. Yeah. A little joke there. It's a little joke.
Come on now.
Ba-dum-bum. But let's just say, what's a working man's wage these days? Maybe, I don't know, like a regular laborer wage, I should have done the math, is, we'll say, can we say $30,000 a year? Would that be pretty good job for someone working?
A teacher.
Yeah, no, maybe. I think they probably make more than that. They probably make more than that.
Construction, you're probably talking yeah. 75.
Right, yeah. So let's just say 30,000, right? So, you know, probably like about $8,000 or $9,000 would be a mina. It's a good chunk of money. And to invest that would be, you know, be important to not just squander it. But a talent is 60 times as much. So 3 months times 60 is 180 months, which is like 15 years wages.
Wow.
So that's like $450,000 in our math, which actually was a lot more back then. But basically so much money that you would need to put it in the bank to make interest at least on, you know, $500,000. So it seems like a different story because they're given various amounts and then they're all held accountable and they're dealt with individually. And the one that didn't invest anything, just buried it, is cast into outer darkness. This one is not cast into outer darkness. He's rebuked. And then the enemies that didn't want the master to reign over them, they're the ones that are punished and destroyed in his presence. So a little bit of difference there. And I think they probably have different meaning. When I look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, what I see is the riches of God given in differing measures. And I believe that really is this idea of we all kind of have a different level of understanding the things of the Lord. We all have some kind of understanding. When you give your life to Christ, you grab his riches, the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And we are called to take the knowledge of God in the face of Christ and invest it into the things of this life, into people. Two things that last forever, the Word of God and people. The wisest investment is to make is to invest the Word of God into people. There it is. And so in the parable of the talents, it seems like those that have a greater knowledge of God have a greater responsibility to invest in. But the one that simply has the knowledge of God, maybe in the lesser amount, is still held accountable. And the landlord says, you should have at least put it in the bank. And I've always looked at that as taking the knowledge of God and making a personal investment. You know, if I put money in the bank, I'm not putting it out in the world, really. I'm keeping it, but it's making interest, right? That's the idea. And so to put it in the bank, I believe, is a reference to personally investing your own life into the knowledge of God. I believe it would be salvation. So this one, in the parable of the talents, it says, I knew you were really a hard man to work for, so out of my fear of you, I buried what you gave me. Same kind of phrase here. It's, you wicked servant. The very things that came out of your mouth, I'm going to say back to you, you should have therefore invested it. And you didn't, therefore you're condemned. That's what the teaching is there. Burying the true revelation of Jesus Christ for whatever reasons. But in the parable of the minas here, they're all given the same amount. And so you could say, well, maybe that's the gospel. You know, we're all given the same gospel, but this one isn't condemned for not investing. So I think maybe what he's making reference to is, that we have an opportunity as believers to invest our life into the kingdom for a reward when we get to heaven. We do. That's true. We know that. And I think there's a price to pay when we choose not to invest our lives personally in the things of the Lord. We have an opportunity to make an investment. You know, we don't talk about finances at the church, well, hardly ever. But we need to be honoring God in our finances. If we're not, then there's a price to pay. And the price is, you don't have to have money to love money. You can have very little money and still really worry about money. Not having a lot of money, it's amazing how when I pay too much for something, I get stressed, you know. You buy a pair of shoes, and then someone goes, oh, yeah, I found these at Marshall's for $5. You're like, what? I wasted all that money, you know. So, but when I honor God in my finances, it's his problem. My life is yours, Lord. Everything I have is yours. When my time is invested in the things of the Lord, then my time belongs to God. Well, it didn't work out. We were going to try to do a getaway. It didn't work. I was too busy. It's okay, though, because my time is the Lord's. He provides. So investing my life in the things of the Lord, I can trust him to take care of me. So it could be that, time, resources.
Pastor,
yeah.
So what you were saying about investing the gospel in yourself, right?
Yeah.
Okay, is that relating to the guy that just buried the money? Or just
well, in this parable, I don't know. I think the other one definitely, because he's cast into outer darkness because he didn't invest. In this one, he's rebuked, and that's that. And what he has, get what he had was taken from him. So I like to look at this, and I don't know. It's possibly, these are some possible understandings of what it means. I really don't know. But it could be that this man will suffer the loss of those things that he had because he didn't invest them in the kingdom. Could be. So these could all be saved individuals, and the question is, did you invest in the things of the Lord? That could be it. We do have an opportunity for great returns, heavenly returns, by simply living for the Lord today, and that's a great mystery, isn't it? Lord, we get there, and he goes, here's your rewards, Chris, for what you did. Oh, yeah, because I really, you know, I did pretty good, you know. Nope. It's, Lord, anything that I did was good was you and your spirit working through me. Yeah, but I'm going to reward you for it. But, Lord, you should get the glory. And he goes, but I'm good. And he puts the crown on our heads. And what do? Revelation, we throw the crown down because only he's worthy. And he goes, oh, you dropped that. Puts it back on our heads. I just think that happens forever. God glorifies us, and we take everything that he's given us, and we worship him. And I personally think it's a capacity issue for worship in heaven. I'm getting away from my notes, and I told you I wasn't going to keep you long, but you love me, don't you?
Yes.
I was once thinking about this. Lord, give me a word picture for the capacity to worship in heaven. Because I don't believe that there'll be certain people that didn't invest very much up into heaven, and so they'll just be kind of like in the back, in the corner, not really getting it, you know, just kind of playing with their navel. It's like, well, they didn't invest much, so they don't understand the glory of God. They just don't get it. You know, kind of sitting in the back going, yeah, I didn't. So you guys go ahead and worship. I'll just sit back here. And I don't think so. Now, I don't know. I have no idea. It's a mystery. John even says we don't know what we will be like. We just know we'll be like him. But I think it's a capacity issue. So, seeing enemies. This is what the Lord laid on my heart. I love snorkeling. I love snorkeling. And you see these big seeing enemies, and you touch them, and they go poom, right? And some of them are huge, and some of them are small. But here's the thing. A little sea anemone with like five or six little tentacles coming up, all of that sea anemone is experiencing the ocean and feeding off the little plankton and stuff in the ocean, right? Everything that he has, that little anemone is just enjoying the ocean, just beautiful, loves it. And then right next to him is this huge sea anemone with 50, 100 tentacles. Same idea. Everything about that is stretching out into the sea, experiencing all the food that the plankton gives it. But it has a greater capacity to experience the ocean because it's got more tentacles. And so if in heaven, you know, the angels are covered with eyes, right? The seraphim mm-hmm. and the cherubim, and they've got six wings and stuff, and there's great study on all that. But if there's a time to raise our hands in heaven, I want 20 hands to raise, right? So the idea of I want a greater capacity. What if that's what the glory is? That by investing into the things of the Lord now, we will have a greater capacity to just take in his glory. So everyone in heaven, with all that they have, is enjoying the Lord. But I think some will have a greater capacity. Daniel says it this way. The righteous are like the stars in heaven. Well, when you look up at the stars at night, there's super bright stars and not so bright stars. But the nature of the stars is that they're shining the glory of heaven. So, anyway, a few verses for us. By the way, personally, I believe, if this helps, that this idea of him bearing his mina is a reference to those who resisted salvation while trying to do right living. So they tried to live a right life, maybe even by faith, but they resisted Jesus Christ. They resisted the salvation that they could have had in Christ. How that plays out and what that means is so mysterious to me, but I think that's what that's referencing. You left the investment on the table. You buried it. And the loss that suffered. Look at this verse. I'm going to read it to you. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this idea of a saved believer not investing their life in the things of the Spirit, but living in the flesh, wood, hay, stubble, will suffer on that day because they will suffer the loss of the opportunity to have a greater capacity to experience the glory of God. I don't know. That's just a guess, but the scriptures are clear that those will be the two states. One will be rewarded for what he invested because it was eternal, spiritual. The other will lose it all because he was in the flesh. And, you know, if I get up to heaven and you see me and my new name is belongs to the Lord, nicknamed Smokey, then you know I was in the flesh. But you'll love me anyway with my one little tentacle. Praising God. Yeah, a pastor said this to me once that I've never forgotten. He said, Christianity is not going to Bible studies. That's not what Christianity is. Or sitting in church. Christianity is a life in Christ. Therefore, we study the Bible. And we gather together as the body of Christ. This is the fruit of a life we have in Christ. This isn't, we don't gather and study the Bible and therefore we are Christians. It's because we have a relationship with the Lord that we get together and study the Bible. So if someone gets that backwards, right, and it becomes notches in their Bible, I go to church every Sunday, then they've missed it. Here's another verse. Why do you judge your brother? See, as we're talking about this, you might be thinking, oh, yeah, I know somebody that's missing it. So, oh, by the way, the first one is 1 Corinthians 3. This one is Romans 14. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Boom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, listen, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. To what? Invest your life into the things of the Lord now. It's an opportunity. This life in Christ is an opportunity. It's an opportunity. Now, we all miss opportunities, don't we? You've heard the story. When we first started the church, I had a big shirt on, that had a Day-Glo cross. And I forgot that I was wearing it. And I was in the grocery store here, Safeway, and I'm just praying, Lord, you know, open doors. I want to share with people. And the cashier says, what's that? And I went, what? And she goes, your shirt. And I looked down and I saw the cross, and I went, oh, church. I have a church in town. And I left. And I got out of my car, and I'm driving away going, what was that? What was that? Just this, Lord, open a door. Not that one. I got scared of the cashier, you know. But, you know, God leaves those things lingering in my mind so I'll remember, Chris, be ready, because it'll be a moment that will shock you, and you'll forget you have me on your chest, and you'll just kind of get flustered and leave. Be pre-prepared for your day. Your day is about investing into the kingdom. Some of my favorite pastor friends are the ones that are, well, some of them, I should say, pastoring huge churches, but their focus is on whoever they're talking to, be it a 9-year-old girl. I remember when I was in school ministry down at Costa Mesa, Chuck would come and teach us, and he would always be late. Well, I shouldn't say always. Sometimes he'd be late, and one time he was very late, and we went over to the balcony from the second-story building where our class was, and we looked down, and there he was, sitting on the brick planter, talking to a little 10-year-old girl. And you could hear them, and she was just talking about her day and her family and something she was going to do. And he was just, oh, really, that's great, and just loving on her, and then he pat her on the head and said, okay, honey. He came up to class, an hour class. He was a half an hour late. He walked in. What he didn't do is say, sorry, guys, I just, you know, I got distracted by this cute little girl. Nope. He walked in and he said, Acts chapter 8, and started teaching. No apologies. That spoke a world to me, more than the rest of anything. That day or probably that semester was, ministry is about who's in front of you. It's an investment. It's not a glory. It's not a title. It's not a hat. It's life in Christ. We are all, by the way, in the ministry. Life is an opportunity to make an investment, and a serious investment. These stories tell us this is serious. So this guy has a reason for not investing. The other ones are rewarded, like we've talked about. But this one has a reason, and look what his reason is. For I feared you, verse 21, because you are an austere man, and austere means severe or strict. You collect what you do not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Now that's his reason. You know what we call that? A bad reason for not investing. It's dishonest. It's illogical. It's fabricated. At least it's a misunderstanding of who his master really is. Yes. It's this, the sovereignty of God. Well, my master does whatever he wants, and what he gave me to use, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to bury it because he's hard to work for. He requires too much. He was afraid. I feared you. But he didn't fear him in respect and honor that you would your master. He was simply afraid. And it was illogical and dishonest. A great passage, if you want to read it later, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. The children of Israel came to Moses and they said, Moses, we're afraid. We heard his voice from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and everything. We're afraid. You go to him and talk to him. We're afraid that if we keep hearing the voice of God, we'll die, because no man can hear the voice of God and die. So you've got some kind of special arrangement. You go talk to him and then you tell us, because we're afraid of God. Yeah. Moses gets angry and says, can you believe that, God? Now they're rebelling against your voice. And Moses, or the Lord says, no, it's good that they fear me. But then he says this, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Reality is, they didn't fear God. They were simply afraid of him. Totally different. One is in faith. One is in flesh. I'm afraid of God. Why? Because he's awesome. He's, you know, I don't want to ever stand before him. Do you know him? Yeah. And so the problem is thinking you know the Lord, but then filling in the blanks with lies about him. It's a fear-based choice to act foolishly in regards to the knowledge of God. And so he says, that's irrational. I'm going to judge you with what you said out of your own mouth. God reveals the heart of man, and you can't get away from God. By the way, this is not a, well, I didn't know, right? That excuse doesn't work. It wasn't a, well, oh, was I supposed to invest? Oh, I didn't know you were going to come back and be all hard on me. It wasn't that. It was, I knew you to be this kind of person. And so therefore, I did this. It's insane, really.
Yes.
It's, I didn't respond even though I knew. Painting a picture of God with part truth from the Lord and then part someone's own ideas, their own misconceptions, or even deranged thoughts. So, talking to Eddie about this before church, let me ask you. People believe God is holy. Maybe they do. Eddie was saying, I've never met someone that didn't believe that God was holy, that believed in God. But what man does is they take that idea of the holiness of God and they misconstrue it. They misunderstand what it means that God is holy or that he's good. Or they might believe that he's sovereign, all-powerful, all-authority, but they misconstrue it. They mix other things in that are wrong in their thinking about what that means. Or that he's just, and then they mix in wrong thoughts. Righteous, perfect, rich, the riches of heaven are at God's disposal. But what? They mix in, but he must be stingy because he's not giving me nothing. Right? So God's rich. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He could give you all your needs without even a blink, and it wouldn't make him any less the richer, but he keeps back from you because he's stingy, right? Mm-hmm. Mixing in a strange thought into the truth about who God is. Or he's perfect, but he's self-focused, which is not true. So it's having maybe an understanding of the truth of God, but misconstruing it. He's righteous, and therefore he's self-righteous. The flesh comes to that conclusion. He's just, but he's severe and oppressive. He's sovereign in authority, but he's indifferent and careless with his authority. You can't trust him. He's good, but he shows favoritism. He's holy, but he demands worship and is prideful. You know what that is all mixed in? All the wrong thinking actually describes another person who wanted to be like God. He saw the holy God sitting on the throne and said, I want to be like the Most High. Was he holy? No, he was proud. He was self-focused. He was the one that showed favoritism. He was the one that was oppressive and self-righteous, self-focused, and evil, deceived, deranged. So, this is his bad excuse for why he's not investing. You want to know what the true reason why he didn't invest? Look what the Lord says to him here in our parable. And he said to him, verse 22, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. So what's the real reason that he is not investing into the things of the Lord? He's wicked. Wickedness. Isn't that interesting? It's not, well, you know, you're hard to work for, and I just thought, you know, I better just bury this because, you know, you just take what's not even yours. So you can't blame me for being afraid of you. He goes, that's wickedness. He doesn't believe even a little bit of his reasoning. It's obviously insane and dark and deranged. The master just puts his thumb right on it. That's actually your wickedness that's keeping you from doing my will. We've talked a lot about this. The flesh will always come up with a reason why. But none of the reasons make any sense. None of them are logical. And you'll notice in the story when he judges him and he says, take it from him. There's no response from the servant going, but. There's no words. We are silent before him on that day of judgment. We have no excuse. No one's going to say, well, you know what? Look what you allowed in my life. Look what I went through as a young child. Where were you, God? Where were you when that was happening to my sister? Where all that bitterness and anger and resentment against God and God, you're hard, you're hard, is a false conception of who he is. And God simply says, then all the more reason for you to make sure you were right with me, and judges mankind. It's interesting to me. So wickedness. You know what you don't want to hear on that day? You wicked servant. I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I believe that as saved believers, that's what we hear. But this man, by not investing his life into the things of the kingdom at all, hears, you wicked servant. That's the one thing I don't want to hear. Now, I'll just applicationally say this. If you're afraid that you might hear that on that day, if right now you're sitting here tonight and saying, oh, I don't know, you know, Chris, I might get there and, you know, everyone's getting their crowns, and he looks at me and goes, you wicked servant. If you're living thinking that's true about God, back up. Hold on. Who's God? Is he the description here out of context? Well, he's holy, but, you know, he'll get you. He's sovereign, but he's careless. He'll allow you. You've got to be careful with God. Nope. It's a lie. So if I'm living under the fear of, well, what if I get rebuked for my wickedness? And the scriptures tell me what to do. If you want to look it up later, it's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21. No, we got to turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. I share this verse a lot in studies because, well, they give me the microphone and I got blessed by this one day, so you get to hear it over and over and over. But it's this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. And actually, they don't give me the microphone. You give me the microphone. So, you're stuck.
You don't have a microphone.
Well, I have one in my recorder here.
I'll get you one.
Here. It doesn't have to be on. I just need a mic. So, they're taking communion in an unworthy manner, and they've been judged because of that. As a church, as a public group, they are suffering as a group, because the group is not taking communion properly. Some of them are getting sick. Look at this in verse 30. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning some of you are dying physically ailed and dying because you're not repenting of something that God's convicting you of. Wow. These are believers, saved believers, living outside of what God has for them. They're not repenting and they're being convicted, but they're not repenting. And here's the reason, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There it is. What do we do right now when we feel like, well, I don't know that I might not hear that, you know, you wicked servant. Well, then judge it now. What is it in your life that you might think, well, that's what, you know, if that's going to get exposed on that day, I don't know. Then judge it. Say this, God, you say it's sin. I agree with you. That's sin. And do away with it. Forsake it for him. That's the first step of investment. Lord, I forsake that for you. Sometimes it means picking up the phone and calling Don and saying, Don, I need to confess something to you. Give me a minute of your time. I had a brother in the church one time come to my house to go, how you doing? Good, good. We're sitting there talking. And he goes, well, I need to confess something. And I said, did you think I was a Catholic priest or something? You need your sins absolved? Joking with him. But he was dead serious. And I realized, oh, this is that brotherly love. I need to get right with God and I need to tell you as my brother in Christ. And I said, go for it. He confessed to me, and I prayed with him, and he went like this. There. You know what confession does? Confession removes the seduction from temptation. Yes. When I have to confess something to my brothers or my wife, it's, oh, here we go. I'm going to have to tell them. Can't I just get alone with God and say, Lord, thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness, amen, and then be done with it?
No.
He says, no, go talk to your wife, go talk to Eddie, go talk to Don. And I say, okay, here's what happened. And they say, okay, let's pray because that's sin. I know. And then I go, oh, I never want to be in this place again, right? I never want to do that again because I don't want to have to go through that feeling and be broken and have to confess and feel so gross, exposed. I hate that. And so it's like pouring water on a fire. It's like, no, it removes the seduction from temptation. For a while, right? Until the hook of temptation sets again, some time goes by. And we all have those areas of weakness, and the next thing you know, how did I do that again? Well, confession is important. But understanding this, that coming to the Lord and letting His truth about who He really is, and who we really are, and who others are, and what this world is, and the investment that we're to make in heaven, and letting that truth of God wash us, will keep us in His will, invested in the kingdom. When we believe the lie about God or ourselves or others, we have to work real hard to repeat that lie, repetition over time, and we have to allow that, and we have to resist the truth in order to set that hook. It doesn't happen like this. Oh, well, that seems like a strange, twisted idea and thought. Huh, I think I'm going to live by that now. Nope. We even recognize it's strange and twisted, but we don't repent of whatever it is that's bringing that thought. We entertain it. Sometimes it's self-guilt. Sometimes it's being afraid that God might allow us to get hurt. A fear that He's not going to meet our needs. Not believing that God is good and not believing that He's good towards us causes us to act out. And that sets the hook. We act out. And the next thing you know, Chris, why are you living that way? Well, you don't understand how hard it is to be a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian in this life. No, it's not. All you have to do is come to the Lord and recognize it's impossible to live the Christian life without His Spirit and His Word and be renewed daily. And then you stay, and it's beautiful, and there's peace and rest and joy, and the cross. You can't live for the Lord without the cross in your life. Anyone that would come to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, how about everything except for that cross part? Nope, not going to work. How about just not denying myself? Nope, not going to work. You won't be able to follow me because I went to the cross, so you have to follow me there. So the Christian life is simple. It's just impossible at the same time. We need Him to do it. And so as we repeat His truth in our hearts and minds, the Word of God, repentance is turning away from the things that are of the Lord and turning to the things that are of the Lord, His Word. So the lesson is this, to be actively using what God has given us. The investors are those that investing based on the truth about their master, using his resources entrusted to them. And I tell you guys, this is a great way to live, realizing God's given us resources, his spirit, his truth, to invest. And we simply do it. And forsake the lies and the sins and the weights that so easily beset us. So where are we in this story, by the way? I don't mean to spend so much time on this parable, but it's one of my favorites. So the king is on his way back from receiving a kingdom. On his way back, the citizens say, no way, we're not going to allow you to reign over us. We don't want you to reign over us. And he deals with his servants and then judges his enemies. Sounds to me like this, the day of the Lord. Sounds like the second coming of Christ, right? He warns the world, I'm coming to judge you because you've rejected me. He takes us to be with him, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we read, and are rewarded for those things that we've done in him, and the things that aren't of him, we lose. And then he judges his enemies. Setting up his kingdom on the earth, we return with him. Sounds like the second coming. And here we are in the story, waiting for him to return, which means today, you and I have the opportunity to invest in the kingdom right now. I'll do it tomorrow. You know, there comes a day when we regret procrastinating, right? Yeah. Now I'll procrastinate tomorrow. I'm going to do it today, right? That's the idea. Do it now. Just get with the Lord and just say, that's enough. I need to push on in you. And I think each and every one of us, right where we're at, we already know what God's speaking to us about. If not, we seek him and we wait, and he reveals those things that he's calling us to make a greater investment into. Be it prayer, evangelism, the Word of God, loving others, reaching out, giving, whatever. Those that are less fortunate, come alongside of them. Those that are lonely, giving them our hearts. All of it is Jesus investing through us. So, at least you got to bank on it, right? Invest it in your own life, be saved, and then you're in it for the long haul, so get in the game and invest, right? That's the idea. And what's the promise that he gives us in this story? That he's returning to set up his kingdom, and he will reward us for investing. So, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage, I believe, and Bethany, on the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Matthew and Mark's gospel said, and they laid down tree branches. Palm branches, right. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And as he was teaching daily, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In light of the parable we just read, check that out. Very visible enemies want to destroy Jesus.
Yes.
They're going to stand before the judge and be destroyed on that day of judgment. Man that rejects Christ makes themselves an enemy of God. And he's weeping over the city, and he's talking to the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Many times in the Old Testament, God does this. He will, he'll be talking in Ezekiel, especially chapter 2, judging the mountains of Israel. He'll say to the mountains, I'm going to judge you for what you've done. You're going to be bare. There will be no people on you. Is he actually cursing the soil itself? Well, it's picturesque language, meaning you're going to be barren. What does that mean? He's going to judge the people out of the land. He's going to put them in captivity, right? But he's picturesquely saying, I'm going to judge you because of the blood that was spilled on you. You're guilty. The guilt is all over you, mountains. Later on in chapter 35, he's speaking to Mount Seir, which is Edom and Moab around that area in Jordan. And he's judging them. And he's judging them because of what they did to the mountains of Israel. So these prophets oftentimes are talking to the land. But really, they're talking to the people that are being judged from the land. Does that make sense? Chapter 36, he says, I speak blessings to you, O mountains of Israel. Men are going to cover you. You're going to be thrilled. You're going to prosper. There's going to be fruit coming from you. He's talking to Israel, the nation of the people. But also, the earth cries out, doesn't it? Creation yearns for the revealing of the sons of God. So what does he mean here when he says, if they didn't praise, even the rocks would cry out? It might be that literally, if they didn't worship, then the rocks would cry out, because creation yearns to see the revelation of the Son of God, the sons of God, Romans 8 says. Could be that. It could be this, on this day, because this is me, the Messiah, coming to Jerusalem, praise is mandatory. So if no one else was here to praise, the scriptures would have to be fulfilled, and the rocks would grow mouths, because it's mandatory. Mm-hmm. That's another idea. The one that I like is this. Had they not praised the Lord as a group, the rocks would have cried out in judgment. Listen to this. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You missed it. You missed your Messiah. Meaning that's how important this day was. And the next thing he does is he looks over the city and weeps and says, you missed it though. You missed the day. Therefore, judgment is going to fall hard on you. And he's broken. By the way, this passage, along with the last couple of verses of Matthew 23, if anybody ever says Jesus never called himself God, never believe, you know, there's nothing that says that Jesus, he said he was equal to the Father, but he never said he was God. You turn to these verses and you realize he talked with the voice of God. Look what he says here. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, I'm sorry, Matthew's gospel, he says this, often I wanted to take you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Mm-hmm. Jesus said things like this, come to me and I will give you rest. Mm-hmm. Take my yoke upon you. He spoke with the voice of God. No one else could say that. If I said, come to me and I will give you rest, you'd close your Bible and say, Chris is bonkers. Too much studying. See you later, Chris. God complex, right? But Jesus says it because it's real. He's the Lord. So he speaks with the authority of God here as he's weeping over the city. And remember, the fig tree, right?
Yes.
We're going to get there. In chapter 20, the fig tree withers. And the disciples say, hey, that fig tree that you cursed withered. And remember the parable, we already read it in Luke earlier. He said that there's a fig tree in a vineyard. And the fig tree's not bearing fruit. And the master of the vineyard says, let me go and dig around it and fertilize it. Give me one more season. And if no fruit, then uproot it. And then he went to Jerusalem died on the cross and rose from the dead, and Israel still rejected him, and the nation was judged. That fig tree, the nation of Israel, was barren. So this broken heart of God because his people have rejected him. And as far as cleansing the temple, he actually does that the next day. In verse 45, when it says, then he went into the temple, Mark tells us that what he did was he looked at everything in the temple, went back out, the whole cursing of the fig tree occurs, and then he comes back into the temple and overturns the tables and everything and quotes these two verses together. And we'll pick that up next week where he quotes those two verses together as to my house is a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves.
2 weeks.
2 weeks, that's right. We're not going to meet next week. So, real quick, last thing, triumphal entry. He's entering into the city. He's made it very clear to his disciples, I am the Messiah, but don't tell anybody because you don't know what you're talking about, because the Messiah must die on the cross and raise from the dead. The revelation of the Messiah was always glued to those things. I've come to die on the cross and raise from the dead. Never did he reveal himself as the Messiah without that language. He'd say, you're right, I am the Messiah, but I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and raise from the dead. And they'd all go, great, he's the Messiah. Did you understand that part about dying? And they'd go, no. We'll get it later. He speaks in riddles, that kind of thing, right? They didn't get it. So here he is now, publicly saying, I'm the Messiah, and this very week is the cross and the resurrection. So everybody knows that when Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah, he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And so that's this triumphal entry. They lay down the palm branches, probably because that's what the Feast of the Tabernacles represents, is that they were in the wilderness and they were going to come into the promised land. Lord, bring your kingdom. Here we are waiting for your kingdom. So they say, he's the Messiah. Lay down the palm branches. It's like the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles right here. The Lord's going to come into his kingdom right now. So any thoughts on that or any questions?
There was a lot of people in Jerusalem for this. Like Josephus says there's like over 2 million people.
Right. Yeah, there was a large crowd probably.
Jerusalem,
we don't know, but probably a million of people or more. What was that?
Jerusalem was not that big.
No, so it would have been like campground, you know, central. The whole area around that area would have been just filled with these little, you know, shacks that people set up and talk about moving in with your relatives for the week. And the idea was all the men of Israel had to visit Jerusalem once a year, three times a year at the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Mandatory. But reality is, a lot of people couldn't afford that, so they'd go every once in a while. But that was what the law would have demanded, is they go three times a year. So some of these people that were in Jerusalem had probably never been there before and had made the trek this time to celebrate Passover, and here comes the Passover lamb. Just beautiful.
Boy, were they in for it?
Yeah. What's amazing is that they're right there quoting. I want to leave you with this. They're saying in verse 38, as he's coming in on the donkey, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Turn to Matthew 23. I just want you to see this. It's a very interesting insight here. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Again, talking to the city, but really to the people. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What were the people saying right as he entered in Jerusalem? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the crowds were saying it, but not in sincerity. They didn't understand. They were just wanting to see the kingdom happen. But these men that had rejected the Lord, the nation that had rejected him, he says, you as a nation, you're not going to see me again until you actually believe that and say it. Let's turn back to Psalm 18 and read those few verses. So the people said it, and then Jesus says, actually, you're not going to see me until you actually really believe that and say it. And here's the context. If they were to go back, and whenever, right, Jesus would quote the Old Testament, the idea is go back and see what he means, what the context is. Psalm 118, starting in verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Verse 22, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So the stone is rejected, and now it's become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. He's talking about the day of the cross and the resurrection. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Here's what it is. It's messianic. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it's the stone that had to be rejected first and then is revealed as the cornerstone. So Jesus is saying this. Yes, you're right. I am the Messiah. You are quoting the verse about the Messiah. They were right to praise me, even though you said tell them to stop because you knew it was messianic. And I'm telling you now, you won't see me again until you say it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the end of the age, God purges, judges, purges, and saves the entire nation of Israel to where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Got it? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome, that context of Psalm 118 and how they had just been saying that, but they didn't understand. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have you in our lives, Lord, that we can invest ourselves into your word and into other people with that. And so, Lord, anoint us for that very purpose of being your witnesses here. And go before us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.